John chapter 1, verse 14 is one of the most profound and wondrous passages of Scripture that there is. The Word of the Lord says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we plunged into this text last week, learning what it means that the Word dwelt among us in order that His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, might be seen. There is a whole Bible-long backstory to that. And that's what we got deep into last week, and we're really not done with the backstory. We're not done with this verse. So today we're going to take a deep dive into that glory that is full of grace and truth. And then we will remind ourselves of what He did, that He became flesh, that we might see and believe Him. Now, if we could make every possible application from this that there is, we would never stop talking. But just this morning, before the service started, when people were starting to come in, I was thinking about how just this past Wednesday at our prayer meeting, one of our church family was just sharing how much loneliness she sees. And just the loneliness and the grief and the distress that so many people around us are experiencing. And this is the answer to that, that God became flesh to dwell among us, and in His glory we find the fullness of grace and truth divine. Praise the name of the Lord. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll continue on. Oh God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the ultimate self-expression of God, the ultimate message of God to humanity. We thank You that You sent Him, that He became flesh, that He dwelt among us, that in Him we see the fullness of Your glory. Oh God, I pray that we would have eyes to see today how awesome Jesus is. How I pray that we would be filled with greater faith than what we have at this very second. And I pray, Father, that we would be stirred to worship. And we can't make, Father, every application from this that there is. But I do pray, oh God, that You would so speak into hearts, that You would meet their needs, that You would lift their burdens, that You would change our lives, and that You would draw us closer to You. Oh Lord, for Your glory and Your praise, in Jesus we pray, amen. Well, I spoke about the backstory, that there is a whole Bible-long backstory to this one verse. And that starts in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in the temple garden, where God dwelt with His people, only too briefly. That temple garden, the dwelling place of God with man, was forfeited when Adam sinned and was banished from the garden. And yet, he wasn't banished without a word of mercy. God promised that salvation would come, that God would restore that chiefest of blessings, God dwelling with His people and His people dwelling with Him. So God began to restore that lost blessing with Israel, the people through whom God's salvation for the earth would ultimately come. Having delivered them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them on the way to the land that He had promised the patriarchs, God entered into a covenant with Israel in Sinai, promising that He would make them His treasured possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, the Lord said. And He promised that they would be a royal priesthood, and a holy nation if they would obey his covenant. If they would obey his covenant. Immediately they committed themselves to obedience, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And yet, even as Moses was up in the mountain receiving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the Lord saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst," even then the people, restless, demanded of Moses' older brother Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. And once the golden calf was made, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And it was precisely at that moment, that betrayal, that treason, that breaking of the covenant to which they had just committed themselves, that everything that the people of God longed for, God in his glory with us and us with him, was nearly lost again, just before it was about to come back. No tabernacle, no sanctuary in their midst. God said, at first he indicated that he would destroy them. Moses interceded and God relented. And then God said, "But I am not going with you. I will not be with you. I will send my angel before you. He will take you to the land of promise." And Moses said, "No, this can't be. Who are we without your presence with us? We are no different from any nation on the face of the earth if you are not with us." So again, at Moses' intercession, God relented and he said, "Moses, I will be with you. I will dwell with my people." And that's when Moses cried out to the Lord in Exodus 33, verse 18. Wondrous prayer that every single one of us must make our own. Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please, show me your glory." He was not content only with the promise of God's glory dwelling with his people. He longed for the fulfillment. And so he longed to see God's glory for himself. And so God, this finishes out Exodus 33. And so God, gracious to whom he will be gracious and merciful to whom he will be merciful, brought Moses back up Sinai the following day and putting him in a cleft of the rock and covering him with his hand, passed before him in glory. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And that verse is so key, so central to all of Scripture. See, that proclamation right there on Mount Sinai is the pinnacle of God's revelation to his people over the centuries that make up the Old Testament era. From Moses to the prophet Malachi and even all the way up to the prophet John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus to come. This proclamation right here is the pinnacle of God's revelation for the Old Testament era. One commentator astutely calls this passage the North Star of the Bible. Because the people of God, down through their generations, constantly lifted their eyes up above the troubles of this world and fixed them on that glory revelation that God had displayed to Moses. What God declared to him was clung to. In every generation. You see, they didn't know by this revelation what circumstances God would make for them throughout their lives, but they knew the character that God would prove to them. They knew the character he would prove in every circumstance. And I'll say that again. They didn't know by this revelation what circumstances God would make for them, but they knew the character he would prove in every circumstance. He will never at any time be any different from this. This is his word. This is his covenant. He will never at any time be different than this. So generation after generation recited these words. King David is an example. We already read one of David's quotes of this passage when we read Psalm 145. So more than 400 years after Moses, David is quoting this passage. He quotes it, in fact, verbatim, three times in the Psalms. In Psalm 86, in Psalm 103, and Psalm 145. For example, Psalm 86. He says, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." So what is he going to do? He is on the run. He is having great trouble. His kingship is threatened. But he says, so what does he do? Where does he run? Where does he turn his eyes? "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I know who you are because you have made yourself known to your people. Turn to me and be gracious to me." You see how he brings that Sinai glory revelation to bear on whatever he is experiencing, whatever trouble. Psalm 103, another example. I wish I could read more of this. It's so good. He says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." What are those ways? What are those works? He said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." This is what he revealed. "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So numerous others quote these, the words of Psalm Exodus 34, verse 6, down through the centuries of Israel. The prophet Joel, the prophet Jonah, the governor Nehemiah, all of them quote these words verbatim. In fact, Jonah's, it's very different from everybody else because Jonah actually takes these words and he throws them in God's face. See, remember, Jonah was sent to Israel's enemy, everybody's enemy in that day, Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, to Nineveh. And of course, Jonah fled in the other direction. And God brought him back miraculously through that 3-day stay in the belly of the great fish. And so Jonah was forced to go to Nineveh, and he went and he preached and he warned the people of the threat that God was putting upon them if they would not repent. And they did. They repented. God was saying, your city will be destroyed in 40 days if you do not repent. But they repented and God relented of the disaster. Remember, Jonah, I laugh, but it's pathetic. Jonah is outside the city. He's waiting upon the hill. He's overlooking the city, waiting for it to be destroyed. And it's not going to be destroyed. God has relented of the disaster. And Jonah says, "I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't want to come. I knew it. Because you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is why I didn't want to come." I mean, you would think he didn't want to go because of how violent and terrible the Assyrians were, and maybe he would have feared for his life. But ultimately, he didn't want to go because he knew what God is like and that salvation would come to the Ninevites if they repented of their sin. So all through the Bible, this is quoted. So in itself, the North Star of Exodus 34, verse 6 is utterly beautiful. But it's not an end in itself. For like the North Star, it guides us. It leads us home. And when we follow where this glory proclamation leads us, we are brought straight to Jesus. It leads us home to Christ. So John has woven the glory revelation to Moses in Exodus 34 into John 1, verses 14 to 18 to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment, that he is the fullness of the glory of God. We've already seen that in the dwelling of Christ, the Word, tabernacling amongst us, and that in him we see the glory of God. This is what we went over last week. So, again, Exodus 34, verse 6 is quoted in full, more or less. Sometimes the verbatim quotes will drop off the "and faithfulness" part, but more or less it's quoted across the Old Testament. And yet also very often, especially in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, this pair of perfections, steadfast love and faithfulness, and that God abounds in them, is recited and rejoiced in and run to for refuge throughout Scripture, especially the Psalms. So like the Old Testament psalmists and prophets, it's this pairing that John is picking up on at the end of verse 14, and he puts it in a New Testament equivalent. He says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So again, sometimes David will simply quote Exodus 34, verse 6 verbatim, but numerous other times, he just talks about God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so instead of quoting it verbatim, whether the whole verse or even this part, he will put it in a different, his poetic imagination by the Spirit of God takes flight. And he will put it like this: "Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." He says this numerous times throughout the Psalms. So you can see what he's saying, right? Remember what God said to Moses, that God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this is David referring back to that, clinging to it, but putting it in a poetic way. When they were young, the girls still, they write me, you know, cards for my birthday and Father's Day and stuff like that. The boys do too. But I just think about how the girls used to do it. They wouldn't write, "Daddy, I really, really love you." They would write, "Daddy, I love you to the moon and back." Which is just better. And that's what David is doing. Instead of repeating verbatim what God had revealed on Sinai, he's putting it in this poetic way. God loves us to the moon and back. He says, your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Now, every one of God's attributes is who God is, top to bottom. Infinitely, as God is infinite. It's not that God is part holy, part righteous, part good, part love, and you know, you got all the pieces of the pie. That's not who God is. God is all of his perfections infinitely. He is all good, all holy, all righteous, all gracious, all merciful, all patient, all steadfast love, all faithfulness. So he abounds in all of his perfections. That's my preferred word for attributes. That's the word that the Puritans preferred way back to speak of God's characteristics, his perfections, and I like it. So he abounds in all of his perfections, but it's the abundance of these particular perfections that is proclaimed over and over again, that he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Why? Why is this the one thing especially that he keeps saying he abounds in, if he abounds in all of those attributes? Because this is the hardest thing for us to grasp and to conceive of and to hold on to about God: his covenant love and his faithfulness. And it is the first thing about him that we will doubt. We certainly see nothing like this in the world. The prophet accused Israel, and the same could be said about our generation, and any really. The prophet said there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So what we find in God abounding, we can't find in this world. The prophet said there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So what you and I need so desperately, but cannot find it in this world, God abounds in. That which you least deserve is the very thing he abounds in toward you. Always. And he is never any different. You cannot outrun this flood. Remember when David said in Psalm 23, the last verse, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's the same word, just translated with a different word. Hesed is the word. This is God's steadfast love. And David said it follows. That follows sounds passive, but that word is actually active. It's more like pursuit. His steadfast love, his covenant love, pursues his people. We cannot outrun this flood. We are always swept up in it, whether we feel it or not. The one thing that you would be lost without is yours without let up, day and night, forever and ever, without end. God cannot be different from this toward his own. David wrote, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faith and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Remember, God said that he was going to declare his name to Moses, and then he spoke of his steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's why now David is saying, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word, and I see it in your steadfast love and faithfulness." Now, question back to John 1:14. Why does John choose "full of grace and truth" instead of saying "love and faithfulness"? I would say it's because John is not simply repeating, he's interpreting. He's interpreting for us, telling us the meaning in New Testament terms, what this love and faithfulness is. Now, it's not very hard to understand either when you think about what faithfulness is. What is faithfulness? It's being true. It's being true. So God is being true in his faithfulness, true to who he is, that he can be no different from the perfections he has declared. It's God being true to his word, God being true to his covenant, God being true to us, his people. He is faithful. He is the faithful God. And his steadfast love, his hesed, is that drawing near, delivering, and never departing, superabounding covenant love for his own. It's grace. It's grace in the New Testament that emphasizes the freeness and the fullness and the fidelity of the love of God, the covenant love of God for us. It's his grace that we are told superabounds over all of our sin. And it's grace in which we always stand, the Apostle Paul says. And the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness is what God will show to us to endless ages. Ephesians 2, verse 7. So if abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness took on flesh, what would it look like? Dane Ortlund writes, "What if the abstract became concrete? What if the heart of God wasn't just something coming down on us from heaven, but something that showed up among us here on earth? What if we saw God's heart not in a prophet telling us words, but in a prophet telling us he was God's word, the embodiment of all that God wanted to say to us. Moses heard the awesome proclamation of God's name. He saw the afterglow, the trailing edge of the glory of God. He had to be hidden from the fullness. God said, "No man shall see my face, the fullness of his glory, and live." But the fullness he could not see, Jesus is. That's what John is telling us. The fullness that Moses could not bear to see, Jesus is. Fully, perfectly. What God declared became flesh and came fully into view. The divine fullness. And he is everything you need. He is everything all the earth needs. And in him, we could not have more. If the fullness of grace and truth, the very glory of God, was visible, tangible, what would it look like? Like Jesus. That you might see and believe and have all you need, life in his name, the Bible says the Word became flesh. So we've considered together fullness of grace and truth. Now let's think through what he did that we might see that glory. The Bible says he became flesh. The magnitude of this is beyond our grasp. Look at the first few verses of the prologue again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Three times in verse 3, John uses a form of the word ginomai to speak of what the Word did. This word is actually used like, I can't remember the exact number, but I think it's something like 10 times in this prologue. And it's a word that can be translated and is translated various ways in the prologue, no matter what version you're using. But it's a word that takes us from step to step to step through the prologue. And I just want you to see it right here. Because three times here in this verse, John uses this word to speak of what the Word did. He made. In the beginning, by the life that was in him, he made all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14, that very same word, made, is applied to him who made all things. And the Word was made flesh. He became flesh. And the different translations use both of those expressions, was made and became, because that's just that word, ginomai. It can be translated multiple ways. And both of those terms are really important. So the translation was made expresses the continuity, the shocking continuity between verse 3 and verse 14. What he did made all things. He gave himself to. He was made flesh. But the translation became is also important too, because it expresses that John is talking about his actual nature. He became flesh. He wasn't simply cloaked in flesh, like a disguise, a mask, a covering. He became flesh. The Word, think of this with me, the Word in the beginning, the Word without beginning, became flesh. The Word, incomparable, utterly unique, was made flesh. The Word, unchangeable, God of very God, became flesh. The Word who is life, the Word who is light, was made flesh. There is but one God. There is no other God. There are three divine persons, though. I was just trying to remember this statement. Speaking of God being one God, the oneness of the one God is absolute. But the threeness of the one God is also absolute. And this is the incredible, staggering doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and there is only one God. With the Father and the Spirit, the Son is the only God. And so he remains forever the only God. But though he is with Father and Spirit the only God, he, the Son, is not God only. Not since his incarnation. For the Word became flesh. And now in his one person, God the Son is both fully God and fully flesh. Just as he remains God, so he remains what he became. When he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, he remains flesh. He was God, and he was with God, but then he was with flesh, for he had become flesh without ceasing to be God. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he, who made all things, submit himself to being made himself, made flesh, so that you could see what steadfast love and faithfulness in all its divine abundance looks like. So that you could hear for yourself what fullness of grace and truth sounds like, so that we could see the fullness for ourselves in the written Word of God. Here is the glory of God. On the ground, two legs, a man from Nazareth, walking about, speaking, acting. And this is what the fullness of grace and truth looks like in action. and what abundant, steadfast love and faithfulness sounds like in speaking. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he came so that what Moses could not bear to see, you yourself might behold in the Word of God. He became flesh to tabernacle amongst us so that you could see and know him, so that you would receive him yourself and believing in his name, find all you need in him, life in him. He came in the flesh so that though you are flesh yourself, you might be born again with the life of God. And though you die, you may live and never die. This is why he came. In Christ is all the divine fullness of glory. He is all that we need. He is all that the world needs. Lonely people, grieving people, fearful, angry, fretting, rushing, scrambling, uncertain, don't know what's next, hoping against hope that things will work out, fighting, constant competition. This is what the world needs. God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. We need to see, we need to behold, we need to believe, and we need to bear witness about his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, you have made yourself known to us in him. I pray, O Lord, that we would wonder at who Jesus is and what we see in him, at his fullness, at his glory. Lord, help us to dig into the Word of God, to really meditate upon these things. The more we see, the more we will wonder. The more we see, the more we'll believe. The more we believe, the more we will love and worship. The more we will be changed. Lord, help us not to be content with just looking on this world, looking at our schedules, looking at all the things that we need to do and want to do and so on. I pray that we would look upon your Son. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see how great and glorious he is. Father, I pray that not only would we be changed, but use us, O Lord, that others also might be changed. Please, O God, give to us your grace, the grace you declared at Sinai, the grace that you have forever declared in Jesus. Pour out on us your grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.